Holy Spirit then opens a door for deeper devotion to Christ. So you don't start with devotion. You don't start with work hard, loving God better, because none of us can do that. No human has the ability to shift their heart. The Holy Spirit can. And this is the model that we see in Scripture that he does it by, that we shift to be under who God is in our repentance. We confess who he is with our mouth by saying the same thing that he says. And then for each one of us individually and for us corporately, God then opens new doors of devotion. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Because this devotion concept, this heart-based concept, like what are we going to connect our hearts to then as the body of Christ, is a key question. We repent, we shift, we change. We get in line with who it is that God has called us to be. We align our minds, we align our wills with him. We confess with our mouth the same thing that he says, that he is God, that sin is sin, that this is wrong and that that's right, that God's economy is the way we want to live. As we do that, doors of devotion open for us. It's the same thing that was experienced in Acts chapter 2. If, by the way, I look funny today, it's not my fault. I was born this way. I'm just kidding. If today I look funny, it's because as soon as we turned these lights on this morning, that light blew out. And so everything's off kilter. So the stage right side of things is a bit brighter than the stage, no. The stage left side of things is, let's just read the text. I'm better with the Bible than I am with technology. Okay, verse 37. This is the repent, confess, devote concept here that we see again that we also saw in Nehemiah 8 where I taught it from before. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brother, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, be baptized, for every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. These people hear the gospel, and they say, "What do we do?" And Peter tells them, you repent. Repent and be baptized. Repentance. Change your mind to align with God's mind and God's will. Be baptized. Baptism is a confession of identification with Christ. And they were added to the church that day. And so, verse 42, we see the next word, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So this is what our teaching is being based and birthed out of. Here's Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. As a corporate body of Christ, what is it that we are going to devote ourselves to as we're aligning ourselves with God, confessing who he is and what he says is true? What are we going to devote ourselves to? And I'm just overjoyed that God tells us what to devote ourselves to. You know, I mean, it's really clear here in Acts 2. The church understood to devote itself to five main things: to the sacraments, to teaching, to prayer, to community, to fellowship together, and to corporate gathering and worship. Last week, Pastor Matt talked about the sacraments, communion and baptism, and engaged those things together. Did a good job teaching, and we've already have begun to see some shifts in the way that we hope to become a church that is more rooted in Christ in the way that we honor the sacraments, and you'll hear more about that next week. Today, we're going to talk about corporate worship. Today, we're going to talk about corporate gathering, the very thing that we're doing here right now, this thing. Like, as we devote ourselves to corporate gathering, to corporate worship, corporately coming together as the body of Christ, what does it mean for us to do that as a church that doesn't just look at Sunday mornings as a thing to do, where everything is focused around Sunday mornings? What does it mean to have the right focus when we do come together? What is it that God calls us to in our corporate worship gatherings? What is it that he wants from us? What does it mean to worship him together? it's easy, I think, for a lot of us to see a progression in the service where we go, you know, and every church gets into its rhythms, and that's good. Every church has liturgy, and be it liturgy is just a way that we worship together. And so we sing some songs, and then we have some announcements, and then we have a sermon, and then we sing another song, and then we leave. Right? And it's easy to get into rhythms and things, and to think that the sermon is the high point of the time together, or there's certain Sundays and we decide not to have a sermon in order to just focus on God, which is kind of weird, isn't it? We decide to not have a sermon in order to just focus on God. Like, that's screwed up, if that's a problem. Something's wrong with our sermons, if that's what we're thinking. Or there's some of us who just simply despise music because the enemy's twisted it in our heads and minds. And so we're like, you know what, I'll just show up really late and hopefully miss most of that stuff up front, but then I can hear a sermon, you know, because I like to engage God with my mind, but not with my heart. Or there's any number of things. I could go on for a while. You know who you are and where you come from. We're all fallen, broken people who bring our baggage with us where we go. It's totally cool. It's fine. When we come here, though, we've got to come here under God's authority. We've got to come here understanding God's ways for us. As the teaching pastor that you generally hear the most from, I think it's important for you to understand that when I teach, I don't see myself as the primary thing, and I don't see the sermon as the primary thing. Which is why I've chosen to sort of conduct today's service in a different manner. I think that when God calls any preacher to bring the word, he does so with a huge amount of grace in allowing that preacher to work within a sphere and a design that he can step into and be productive and teach well in. Let me tell you what I mean by that. When we worship together, when we sing, when we're led by priests who lead us in worship, when there's people in the back who are running sound and the screen up front and all of these things don't just happen. You know what I mean? It's not like people show up in the morning and say, well, tell me what to do today. You know, this is folks using their gifts. And it creates an environment that I think that the word can then be productive in. As we worship and learn together here at Cornerstone, when I teach, I see myself as stepping into a role that's been birthed and opened for me by others. I don't orchestrate this. My creativity in preparing the sermon doesn't orchestrate this. I tell you what, folks, I prepared till I'm blue in the face and just absolutely blew it on some Sundays and I hated it. Because it just was hard, or it didn't go right, or something was off. You know, I mean, I work hard bringing the word, but it doesn't matter how hard I work. What generally matters is a couple of other things. A, is how I function on the team that I'm a part of, and B, the mindset that you come with. If you come expecting to meet God, you will. If you come expecting not to meet God, then you won't. It's completely up to you. And how we interact on those levels and in those ways, and the way that we work as a worship team together, the whole body of Christ, not this worship team, they're just a part of the worship team. So are you. So is everybody else. So are the kids. So are the babies in the nursery and the people that are changing their diapers. We all are worshiping God corporately together. And so because I play a role in that, I thought today that it would be important for you to hear from a couple of the atmosphere setters, as opposed to hearing more from me about what I think about corporate worship, because I generally just tend to voice my opinions pretty freely anyway about that. So I've invited Justin and DJ to lead us in this time. Justin's going to teach us from God's word about corporate worship. If you don't know Justin is our worship architect. We don't have a worship leader, we have a worship architect. What that means is that Cornerstone trusts Justin to build things for us when it comes to our corporate worship gatherings, and the way that we engage our worship ministries in our region and in our land. And he does a fantastic job with it. You're also going to hear from one of our worship leaders. DJ is going to be speaking to us, as well as leading us and focusing us in certain directions that God's led him in and for us today. I'm pretty stoked about hearing from both these guys. I've been discipling them both for a number of years, and so there's a level of pride and release in this, that I hope that you will open your hearts and minds to hear from them, because I can with confidence say that what they're going to bring and lead you in today is going to be really good stuff. So open yourselves to that, and together we will learn from God what it means to be a people who are planted in Christ, who are rooted in Christ when it comes to our corporate worship gatherings together. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for DJ and Justin and what they will bring to us today as they lead us. Thank you for your word that teaches us. Thank you for the body of Christ that we live and move together in. We worship you today, and we open our hearts and minds to you today. Lead and guide us according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before we get started, two things. One, I'm going to be reading a homily today, basically, which means I prepared 80% of it ahead of time, and I'm going to be reading it. For me, when I hear a homily, even if it's a great homily, it's sometimes difficult for me to stay engaged, okay? Because it's more like you're reading a book out loud. I'm not going to be like overly dramatic and have sounds playing in the background or anything like that, like books on tape do. So to help you with that, there were sheets that were given out at the front. This is the text we're going to be going through. I highly recommend that you use this text and fill up the margins with questions that come up in the sermon, with reflections, with things that you see as we go through the text, as well as hopefully you take some notes from me as well. This will help you to stay engaged with your mind and your heart by being active in it. So I encourage you to use that as well. And yes, this is handwritten. I hand wrote all 80 of these, so you should really value them. And we can talk about what being handwritten is another time, because that's kind of going away. But to start, we're actually going to read, Naomi, my wife, is going to read the passage of scripture that we're going to be looking at today. And then we'll get into the word as well.
Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
The word of the Lord. Thanks. So today, even though we're talking about corporate worship, I'm not going to start off talking about corporate worship. I mean, I'm going to be talking about corporate worship throughout and at the end. But one of the more important things about corporate worship is the fact of who we gather around when we worship, okay? So there's things in our life that we give certain value, that we give certain worth, that whether or not you like it, we worship. These can be good things, these can be bad things, these can be things that are worthy and are not worthy at the same time. So what I want to talk about this morning to start off is Christ. And I think that's what the text is starting off talking about at the beginning, and you'll see that as we come through there. So just so you know, we're starting with that, with Christ. And the book of Hebrews, where this text comes from, two of the main points in the book are the supremacy of Christ, so like his centrality, his everythingness in our lives, and also warnings about falling away from that supremacy in it. And so even as I read through the homily, there's going to be like a consider this, be careful about this, make sure your mind's not going here as we focus around Christ in that. Just as an example, there's five prominent warnings in Hebrews. From Hebrews 2, don't be distracted from the gospel, lest you drift away. Rather, remain in his truth. Hebrews 3, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in rebellion. Rather, enter his rest. From Hebrews 10, don't go on sinning deliberately after receiving the truth, lest you profane the work of Christ and outrage the spirit of grace, which is pretty hardcore language. Rather, be who you really are in Christ. Hebrews 12, don't become indifferent to God's holiness and judgment. Rather, receive his kingdom that cannot be shaken. And Hebrews 5 and 6, Be careful that your hearing does not become dull, lest you remain unskilled in the things of God, still needing milk rather than solid foods. So you'll see these warnings all throughout Hebrews, and again, the supremacy and warnings about falling away from that supremacy of Christ are kind of like an overarching picture of what Hebrews is about. But relating that to that last warning, that warning about not maturing, here's a thought for you. As we continue walking out what it means to grow from a church plant into a rooted church, this Hebrews 5 warning about maturity should resonate with us on multiple levels. There's the obvious illustration of a grown person shouldn't be wearing diapers, or you shouldn't be drinking out of bottles as a teenager and stuff like that. There is a need to put childish things away. But let us not get ahead of ourselves either. I don't think the encouragement to mature means to completely exchange milk for meat. What I do think it means at the core is that as we develop, as we grow into all aspects of Christ, we have and we are given a greater capacity. So I think there's a difference there between exchanging and having our capacity as a church, not meaning like building, but as the body of Christ, that capacity to increase. One of the dangers of being in the awkward and necessary adolescent stage is that adolescents, a lot of times, think they know things that they really don't. Teenagers think that they are older than they really are. Then they try to set their own tempo rather than trusting in the pace outlined by their parents who love them. They want to grow up in things before they understand those things, before they understand the responsibility and even the beauty of those things. They need to learn how to steward their newfound capacities. So again, as we go from plant to root, to some degree we're in this adolescent stage. And that is a necessary and even beautiful stage, albeit awkward. You know, there's things growing that you didn't have before, there's desires coming up that weren't there, and your capacity is being increased. But then in that capacity, there's a need to, slow down a little bit while still maturing. As we mature, not only should we have confidence in the path and timing the Spirit is providing us, but we should also have humility. Humility in learning and leaning into our Father who sets the pace. Otherwise, we'll be confused as to what is essential in life, what is foundational. And as we press on in the deep things of God, we don't want to lose our essence or our foundation in Christ. Because if we do, that can cause confusion, which can lead to our newfound capacity becoming corrupt. So today we're also going to finish a series of reflection points. Over the summer, we were reflecting on Scripture and also on, there's a musical artist called Derek Webb. We would look at Scripture and then listen to what he has to say through his song based off of some of these concepts about what it means to go from plant to root. So today we're going to look at, we will at all costs have Christ at our center. And so what we're going to do is we're going to play the song. We're going to put the Hebrews 1 passage on. And so I'm going to read the passage. I want you to reflect on the passage for a minute, and then Gene's going to start the song. And then we'll have a minute of reflection afterwards. Be asking the Spirit, like, what does it mean to completely have Christ at the center of what we do, of the center of our lives, both individually and corporate? Because that is the foundation of corporate worship. We can gather around anything we want and worship it, but what is worthy for us to be gathering around to worship? That's the question. So the scripture passage, if you could put that up, is Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Two notes on the song. First, did you hear that non-rooted language in the first verse, in the opening verse that talked about being weightless with the wind blowing us all over the town with nothing holding us to the ground? I think that's pretty timely imagery as far as when we think about moving from a plant to being deeply rooted in Christ. Secondly, throughout the song, we hear, don't let anyone tell you that you need anything besides Christ. And this is a sweet refrain that reminds us of the centrality of Christ. But let me offer you a word of caution. At times when we hear something like, you just need Jesus, we can twist the interpretation of that. And what we do is that we lead it to mean people, community, the church, I don't need any of those. Well, because I have Jesus, so I don't need those other things. But don't do that. Okay, there's a million places in Scripture that say the exact opposite of that. And as we talk about corporate worship, remember that you can't love the head and hate the body. Christ's body comes along with him. And just to be clear, I'm also not contending for some type of a self-centered humanistic gathering where it's all peaches and creams. We must at all costs keep Christ at the center. And that's where our center should be. So, part two. That was just part one. So, Christ is the center. Part two, the text. What I want to do now, so if you haven't already, please take out your text and start looking at it. What I want to do first is just give a quick structural outline of what we see in the text. And it's pretty great. I was never an English nerd or anything like that. In a high school, I didn't read that much. I got through school relatively easy without reading any of the books because I could just, you know, go through it. And that was to my detriment, unfortunately. But as I've been in the Word more over the past 15 years or so, that's helped me to appreciate literary devices and such like that. So first, what does our text start with? What is the first word of our text? What was it? Therefore. So one of my profs in college always said, so what is it there for? Whenever you see that in Scripture, you always want to go back. You always want to be like, even if you're just doing devotions, just read over the previous, you know, section or two. See where this is coming from. Like, what is this there for? He's about to say something that directly correlates to something that was previously said in there. So it starts with therefore. And then in the text, we have two places where it says since. So these therefore, this therefore here is going, since we have this, which he's actually summarizing, or she, nobody knows who wrote Hebrews, they're actually summarizing, this is a summary of what happened previously. So what does the text say? What is it reminding us to remember as we go on to these other things? It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, ... So there's two since, you know, there's two clauses there, there's two statements there. Say, since we have this. So I'm gonna say, like, since we have confidence. And what is the text kind of say we have confidence in? Ultimately, it says, to summarize it, we have confidence in Christ's ultimate sacrifice. Okay? In Christ's ultimate sacrifice. And I'll explain that in a second. So first, since we have confidence in Christ's ultimate sacrifice, I'm going to abbreviate a lot, doesn't really matter. And since we have, what does this one say? Since we have what? What's the second one there? A great priest. I'm going to put, since we have a great high priest. Then it's saying, since we have these things, then what comes next, okay? So since in this text marks provision, I want you to get that, okay? These two things, since this marks provision for whatever comes next. This adds weight to whatever comes next, okay? So then there's three other main parts in the text after that, and there's three let us statements if you look at the text, okay? So can somebody just kind of, what is the beginning of the first let us statement? Let us draw near. What's the second one? Let us hold fast. And then the third? Let us consider. Okay? So, since we have these things, let us do this. And this all talks about Christ's provision in this, that this makes these things that the author is exhorting us to do, that's telling us to do, these make the since statements make it legitimate that we can and should do these things. If we take away the sense, which we tend to do sometimes, if we don't look at the foundation of what Christ did, we can't really do these things. You know what I mean? And it's a both a go and do this since this, but because of the since, it is legitimizing. Does that make sense? Since Mark's provision, we can legitimately do these things because of the provision made. No provision, no legitimacy. Christ must be the center. So these are legit, to quote St. Louis word, these are legit exhortations. All the people that came here from St. Louis always use the word legit, and it was funny. So since this provision, we can do these things and should do these things. Because of what Christ has provided through the ultimate sacrifice, because of what Christ has provided, because he is the great high priest, then we can do these things. We can let us draw near, you know, with faith. Let us hold on fast for our hope. Let us exhort one another, not neglecting the fellowship of believers. Okay, big, big, big provision right there. So to summarize this, I'm going to read it because I can't summarize three chapters. This, therefore, goes back to the previous two or three chapters. Gene, can you put that graph up? So here's what he's saying with this sense. Typically, disobedient and sinful man offered sacrifices to be sanctified, meaning to cleanse himself of his disobedience. These sacrifices needed to be done repeatedly and were offered through a priest. While sacrifices were made constantly, a single priest, the high priest, only went into the Holy of Holies, meaning the very presence, the Holy of Holies of God's presence, and he only went into there once a year. The priest did this with the blood of a sacrifice always for those who have sinned, including himself because he was a sinner, so his blood also needed to be, the blood that he brought in also needed to cover him. But God's provision, since God's provision in this turns that whole old shadow of coming to God and worshiping upside down, inside out, and it rearranges everything, and it puts those shadows of those sacrifices around Christ. Christ, who was fully tempted like us, yet without sin, was obedient to the Father's will and offered himself up as the final sacrifice. Not for himself was the sacrifice made, but rather for others, that they may be reconciled unto God. And furthermore, the perfect sacrifice was once and done for all time. There wasn't this repeating thing. Once and done for all time. And Christ now sits as our high priest at the right hand of God. Through being in Christ, we are in the Holy of Holies. We are in God's very presence and not just once a year. This is huge. And sometimes we can't get that hugeness of it because we're not connected like the Hebrews were to that old sacrificial system. But this is huge. So let us go on, and we'll get back to the sacrificial system in a minute. So the next verse is 22. So we have the therefore and the since. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. It's cool how the writer of Hebrews uses this old language of sprinkled clean and our bodies washed with pure water because the priests had to do all these things to basically cleanse themselves to go into God's presence. But Christ does that for us. Christ cleanses us. He sprinkles water over us. Some commentators think that that also refers to baptism, that being washed with pure water, which leads into our confession of him as well. Because our trust lies in Christ and his work, we can have confidence as we draw near to him. We draw near without a religious facade and with a true heart that is cleansed with Christ and therefore measures up to the expectation of holiness in God's presence. If it wasn't for the fact that Christ cleansed us, that we are in Christ, we could never enter into God's presence. Hear that. And a lot of times we want to jeopardize that, but that's not something to be jeopardized. Being so far removed from the sacrificial system that the Jewish nation of old lived in, it's somewhat difficult for us to feel the gravity and grace of this new and living way. But while none of us has slit a bull's throat and burned its flesh in an offering to God, Dennis excluded, We still try. That's not true. He didn't do that. But listen, we still try to make sacrifices in the old way. We still try to cover ourselves. We try to live autonomously with a self-made law in our worship and relation to God. We try to make things right with God in our own way, with our own strength before coming to him. And there's usually some noble intention in this, but Cornerstone, let's move on to a better way. We don't start here. We start here. We align ourselves with the truth of Christ. We don't try to work harder to earn repentance and forgiveness and confession by doing completely extra Bible studies and prayer and sanctify me because I'm doing this thing. No, we align our minds with the truth of Christ and confess the truth that is in him, and then we enter into that door of devotion. Rather than trying to muster up more devotion first, we should align our minds with the truth of Christ, placing faith in him. Listen to what a commentator says regarding Christ's sanctifying work mentioned earlier in chapter 10 of Hebrews, which again, this is this therefore since summary that we're at. The work of sanctification, being made clean, refers to the placing of the believing sinner into the status of a saved person. We are sanctified is a perfect participle and a finite verb in the Greek, showing in the strongest way the permanent and continuous state of salvation into which the believer is brought and in which he lives. Everything essential to the salvation of the person is included in the gift of salvation, which the sinner receives by faith in the Messiah's sacrifice. Everything essential to the salvation of the person is intended in the gift of salvation, which the sinner receives by faith in the Messiah's sacrifice. Everything. In this crazy work of salvation, faith may be the only part we humans have, and even that is attributed to God. Do you remember the exchange between the crowds and Jesus in John 6? They were asking, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What must we do to be doing the works of God? What must we do to be good in God's eyes? What must we do to be sanctified in his eyes? Jesus replies, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent, which is Christ. Faith is the response to Jesus' call to follow me. Faith is to repent, confess, to enter in. Faith is what makes be holy for I am holy not seem like this ridiculously awkward and absurd commandment, because our holiness is not based off of our holiness, but rather off of Christ's. This is why we can confess our hope in life to others both inside and outside the church, because he who promises and provides is faithful. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The antithesis of faith is unbelief. And to a very real degree, all the warnings and exhortations in Hebrews, those are all about faith and unbelief. It's all about, is our faith in the supremacy of God, or are we trying to cover ourselves? From Hebrews 3, take care, Cornerstone. Cornerstone's not in the text, I'm just personalizing it. Take care, Cornerstone, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Rather exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. Another cool thing about these three let us phrases, if you'll notice in there, they got the three eternals in there. You know, if you look at it, the first one has faith in it. Second one has hope in it. Third one has love in it. You know, because of Christ, supremacy and centrality of Christ, you know, these three eternals, we can enter into them and do what they require of us, so to speak, based off of Christ. Thank you. A cup of water, you have served Jesus. Movement three, theology of corporate worship. And this would be, let's look at 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So two things here, not neglecting, that is means not forsaken, not abandoning. Don't make it a habit to not corporately meet. I'm going to get into what corporate means in a second. But hear that word first, do not neglect meeting together. Do not forsake, do not make it the habit of not coming together. Second phrase word in that in those two verses, meet together. This is a compound form of synagogue, which means synagogue but doesn't mean synagogue. One of the things the Hebrew writer wanted to do is not make the word synagogue seem so Jewish to have it just be this old way. He also did this compound form of synagogue to be like, sure, synagogue, temple worship, the place where you go and hear corporately the word and worship, but more than that, okay? This includes the general sense of coming together and of going with. So don't forsake coming together. Organized thought. Personally, to some degree, preaching on the importance of corporate worship seems redundant. While there is most definitely the personal spiritual life of everybody in here and the secret places that we as individuals enter into with Christ ourselves, corporate worship is simply everywhere in Scripture. Like, it's everywhere. The pain and the joy of the Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. But sometimes, because it is so widespread, we miss it. Because the idea of corporate worship in Scripture is so widespread, we miss it and becomes like air to us. But that air is essential. Just as the atmosphere of the body, just as the atmosphere the body needs to live in must have air, so the redeemed soul needs a worshiping community in its environment. This is not, just an option. It is a requirement. You can't love the body. You can't love the head and hate the body. Many times when there are seasons of isolation in Scripture, it's because of exile or persecution or imprisonment or a wilderness experience. And God works in all of these things. You know, God works in all things to glorify himself, to bring others closer to him. I'm not saying that. However, we shouldn't put ourselves in those places of exile. We shouldn't put ourselves in those places of wilderness experience when we're not actually being placed there by God. You know, that's masochistic, you know what I mean? That's like we want to be in those places and do this pain thing, but we don't want to do this pain and suffering thing according to Christ who puts us there. And so we kind of enter into this exile where we're not together, and it just skews everything. Can you put the graphic up, the next graphic? I don't see corporate worship as just Sunday mornings, nor do I think Scripture attests to that. In mine, this is what I see. I see believers drawing near in common and intimate settings, in the day-to-day interactions among friends and couples and families and around tables and grocery stores, in unstructured conversations, but always with the intent of Christ in our midst. So common intimacy. Don't take that word common as low. What I mean by that is like every day. You know what I mean? It's not like generic intimacy. It means like every day with our spouses, with our friends, with the people that we're around at work and stuff like that. You know, is there a place for us to draw near there? In this structure here, think two or three people. Think a marriage. Think a family unit. Think Jesus' inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And let us not neglect to meet together in this way. I see believers drawing near in small groups or house churches or teaching groups or prayer gatherings with the purpose of discipleship in Christ. Think about a dozen or so people. Think of the 12 disciples. Think about something like the school of discipleship. Let us not neglect to meet together in these ways. And I see believers coming together for temple worship, to hear the word, minister unto the Lord, worshiping publicly for all to see and hear. I see a crowd of people where you don't know every single person intimately, and guess what? That's okay. And the reason that's okay is because we come and we gather around the singularity of the Trinity, you know, in our temple worship. We come and that is our single focus, is the Trinity. Think of the visions of Revelation. Think of angels and seraphim and living creatures singing. Think of the saints throwing their crowns down at the king's feet and a great multitude praising. Think of Christ's bride entering into that through the curtain that is Christ's flesh. Think of worship on earth as it is in heaven. Think Sunday mornings and larger gatherings, and don't neglect to meet together in this way. So take notice of two specific things in this graphic. First, it's a Celtic triangle with a single thread being woven in and out to its extremities. This is to show that all of these areas are interconnected, okay? If we try to define these too much, that we're going to get lost because they are interconnected. But in my opinion, these are three things that we see in Scripture of how we gather for corporate worship. Secondly, it's an equilateral triangle with all its lengths and points and angles equal. We can tend to place inappropriate weight, either too little or too much, on one of these, then causing a skewed view of holistic corporate worship. We feel a legitimate lack of something in our lives with corporate worship, but because we have a skewed view, we are looking for the fulfillment of that to take place in the wrong sphere of this. What this then does is not allow the different areas of giving worth of these areas of corporate worship to be what they are designed to be. Example, comparatively, we tend to overstress today. We tend to overstress Sunday mornings in the temple, trying to fit our whole spiritual life in on a weekend morning. But when this doesn't work out, because it shouldn't work out, because it can't work out, and because it won't work out, we start to get a skewed view about corporate worship, and then Sundays begin to feel like a funeral. I, as your worship architect, have felt this, you know, different points throughout my life. Even here at Cornerstone at times. That's because there is a necessity of togetherness in Christ in these areas, in these other areas, that we need to enter into. But mistakenly, we think that all should be in one, that all these things should be in just Sunday mornings, and that can't be. With inappropriate weight, we gluttonize temple worship, and then we say we're sick of it. All the while starving discipleship and promoting bulimic tendencies with the intimate areas of our lives. Team, if you guys want to come back up. So let it be known that in other contexts, I think there's inappropriate weight placed on other areas, you know, whether it be the common intimacy or whether it be the discipleship stuff, and then you can have forms of elitism that leads to as our view of corporate worship gets skewed. That can also lead to a lack of grandeur in our lives, where we almost minimize God's otherness as well. So my final exhortation to you, Cornerstone, about corporate worship, let's keep the supremacy of Christ at the forefront of our worship. Let us learn how to stir up one another, and to be stirred up in each of those places that I just showed you, including the temple, including here. As Acts 2 speaks about, which Jay read earlier, let us devote ourselves to the word, to fellowship, to prayer, to the sacraments, to corporate worship, to being together, not neglecting the fellowship of believers, so that through the Spirit, Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we may be rooted and grounded in his love, filled with the Father's fullness. And DJ.
Let's sit where we are for a second, and let's just close our eyes. And let's listen together for a moment in the stillness and in the silence and receive that word from Justin. Therefore, since we have been legitimized in the presence of God through Christ, let's draw near. Holy Spirit, we ask you to draw us near now. We ask you to open the eyes of our heart to your presence, which is here. There's two words common words that I didn't realize were related that God brought to my heart this week that I want to reflect on for a moment. And the words are adorn and adore. And I'd never put the two together, but it's pretty obvious that they're two sides to the same coin, that they're, one is our response and one is God's action. It speaks in Scripture repeatedly, especially in the Psalms, that God adorns himself with certain things. He adorns himself with holiness. He adorns himself with righteousness, with splendor. And we are in response to adore him. So let's take a moment and let's adore God in quietness. Adore him. Speak tenderly to him as he speaks to you tenderly. In your heart, tell him that you love him and that you're thankful. Taste and see his goodness. Who else is so beautiful as God? I'm going to read Psalm 96 over us once, and then we're going to read it together, call and response. So the first time, listen and receive, and the second time, partake with me in describing God to him. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory from among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and peoples in his faithfulness. Let's stand together and let's read this together. And let's proclaim and describe the goodness of God to God. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Lord, you reign.
Hallelujah.
Lord, you reign. Let's say that together. Lord, you reign.
And thank you for the gift of your Son. That is our confidence. That is our stay. You are everything. And you have given us everything in the gift of your Son. And we say thank you. Thank you, God. As your people, we worship you. We love you. Keep our hearts centered on you at all costs. We love you, God. Thank you. Thank you for your love for us.